If you turn in your Bibles to Psalm 119, on Birthday Sunday, we are going to keep studying this great chapter, which we know is the longest chapter in the Bible, and it is all about the Word of God. And when we started this study, I felt, well, maybe it'll get a little repetitive, possibly, because it's about the Word and about the Word and about the Word. And then I was like, hey, wait a minute. I want it to be repetitive because it's about the Word and about the Word and about the Word. And every Birthday Sunday, when we go through Psalm 119, I hope that you're reminded and challenged and encouraged to read God's Word. To read God's Word. If you are a Christian, there's no greater ministry that I can have to you than to instill in you a love and a discipline to read God's Word for yourself, to study God's Word, to understand God's Word. And the reality is, if you love Jesus, you love His Word. If you love Jesus, you love His Word. You love to hear His Word being taught. You love to abide by His Word. You love to read His Word. Now, it doesn't mean that it's the easiest thing ever to do and you're perfectly disciplined in it, but if you say, yes, I love Jesus, then you will have a love for God's Word. God's Word is a lamp. It is a light. It guides us in a dark and dying world. It helps us understand who God is and what He wants us to do. And as you navigate your teenage years and before you know it, go off to college, when so many people are clueless and they are searching and they are seeking to fill the whole of their life with immorality and materialism, you rely on God's Word and have a joyous life because you are in Christ and rooted in His truth. Today, we are going to look at the importance of the Word in our response to persecution. So that's our title. I know it's a really long title. That's why I talked for a long time in the introduction. So you had time to write that down, the importance of the Word in our response to persecution. And when it comes to Psalm 119, looking at this, there's a few reminders, since it's been a while since we've gone through it, a whole month. There are different synonyms for the word. Now, none of them are Bible, all right? That's our term that we use, but we keep in mind that the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, and they've taken the Hebrew language and words, and they've tried to define them in English the best that we can. Like, for instance, if I say, how did you get here? You'd say, well, I rode in my parents' car. All right, well, what kind of car? Well, it was a white car, okay? What kind of car? Well, it was a Lexus, okay? Or, you know, there's different things for it. We look at it and say, that's a car, but we don't get specific with it. When it comes to the Word of God, when it comes to the Bible, when it comes to God's law, there's words, and then we try to translate them into English the best that we can. And one thing that I found, the more that I've kind of toyed around with the Greek language and the Hebrew language, is the more I'm confident that we have a wonderful translation. As long as you have an NAS or an ESV, NIV is a little sketchy in some areas and stuff like that. You can go to a big boy Bible whenever you're ready, all right? But we have a wonderful translation. But help me look through verses 81 through 88 and give me some of the synonyms for the word Bible that you see there. Claire? Okay, statutes. Statutes. Zach, so you're an ESV, aren't you? I still love you, all right? It says decrees. Emily? Commandments. Kasia? Teachings. Law. Blaine? Precepts. He stole yours, didn't he? And sometimes it just says word, all right? It's important when you look through this to realize that each one of those, and you can't see it the best, and thanks for y'all's patience with the stage and the screen and stuff, we're getting there. When you see the word here and here, they are different Hebrew words used. And the Hebrew word was used specifically because it means something. Now, both of them are translated word, and if you understand it way, that's great. But there's a little more significance that goes with it. So you have word, statutes, judgment, law, commandments, precepts, testimony. And what do you know? We have these different verses, and each one of them has a different Hebrew word used for the word of God. And why is that? Is that by accident? No. It's through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and the psalmist, because each one has its own significance. For instance, when we get to law, that's going to mean directing, teaching, or instructing. Testimonies are God's own affirmation. It emphasizes both authority and responsibility. And I'll go back over these so you don't have to write all of these down. When it says precepts, it's a thing appointed or charged. Statutes, written down and preserved for permanent. Now, ESV people, your decrees, did you see which one the NAS used? Was it statutes or was it precepts? Yeah, and that's okay. Decrees is equally a good word to use, all right? But we're going to get to the root of what that word really means. Commandments emphasizes God's right to give orders. Judgments carries the idea that God's word is a judgment to man. Word is just the most general term. And then word that carries the idea of promise. And the psalmist is going to use these different words to highlight the points that he is teaching. All right. And normally I have like point one, subpoint A, subpoint B, point two. This isn't quite as clean. So I had to go with a good old T chart. You love a T chart, right? Much easier to read than a pie chart or something like that. We have a T chart. And if you wanted to, you could put point one, the psalmist prediction or predicament, point two, the psalmist's response, or you could get creative and you can make your own T chart and you can fill it out, all right? And you'll understand while we're doing that. Like in verse 81, starts out by saying, my soul languishes for your salvation. The psalmist is in a pickle or a predicament, is in a difficult situation. So his soul is longing, languishing for God's salvation. The word languish means to pine away. We see it in Psalm 84:2, but this is a positive way. When you look at 84:2, verse 1, actually it says, how lovely are your dwelling places, O Lord of hosts. My soul longed and even yearned for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Here, same word is being used, but the psalmist is using it as, man, I want to go to heaven. Man, I can't wait till I get to heaven. Well, here in Psalm 119, verse 81, he's saying, man, I want you to save me. I'm in trouble. I want you to rescue me. All right, this isn't just save me from my sins. It's I'm in a difficult situation, God, and I want you to rescue me from this. But why? Why is he in this predicament? Well, we'll get to that, all right? He doesn't talk about why just yet. We want to look at how to respond. He's in a predicament, and we're not worried about why. We're worried about how he's going to respond to that predicament. And we respond in different ways, right? You get in trouble, or you're in trouble, how do you respond to that? Some of you panic. Some of you rush things. You get frustrated. You get angry. Some of you go, oh, well, whatever, all right? We respond differently. Well, let's look at how the psalmist responds, how he responds, and that's the other side of the T-chart. My soul languishes for your salvation. I wait for your word. That's how we should respond. I am in a difficult situation. I'm simply going to wait on the word of God. When he says wait, it's the same as what's used in Psalm 130, verse 7. O Israel, hope. O Israel, wait in the Lord. Hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with him is abundant redemption. So when we translated that Hebrew word for wait, we could have used wait or we could have used hope. And with this, we see that he is anxiously and earnestly waiting, hoping in the word of God. He wasn't waiting for his parents to rescue him or for his friends to rescue him or for the army to rescue him or for the government to rescue him. He was in a difficult situation. And so he hoped and waited for the word of the Lord. Now this usage, it is the most general term. So some of those special significances don't apply it necessarily. He's just saying, I am waiting for the word of God. And we know the Bible is God's truth communicated to us so that we know what he has to say. My soul languishes for your salvation. I wait for your word. My eyes fail with longing for your word. You see that in verse 82. And now you kind of see how we're kind of jumping back and forth between those two. My eyes fail with longing for your word. When we see the word fail, it's the same word used for languish. So he could say, my eyes languish with longing for your word. The word word here is different. It's a different usage. It's imra. And it carries the idea of promise. And now you're going, oh, I get it now. If you want to flip with me to Psalm 12, this same Hebrew word is being used in Psalm 12, verses 6 and 7. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace on the earth, refined seven times. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will preserve him from this generation forever. So we get this, right? So verse 6, the promises of the Lord are pure, as silver tried in a furnace on the earth, refined seven times. You know that that's how you would test metals, or that's how you would burn off impurities. Here's something that's silver. Oh, it's silver. Let me burn it. Oh, it's pure. It is silver. Woo. The promises of God are always true. They always come in. So he says, my eyes fail with longing for your promises. And God's word are his commandments. It's his truth, but it's also his promises. And you can think of the many promises of God contained in the word. That he would never what? Flood the earth again, right? That he will save those who repent and believe. That he will never leave you nor forsake you if you're in Christ. Those are the promises that are there. And so we get a little bit better picture, all right? He's in a difficult predicament. And what does he do? He doesn't say, oh, poor me, I can't believe this happened to me and all this stuff. Or he doesn't get angry. He goes, I'm in a bad situation. I'm going to fix my eyes on the promises of God, and I'm just going to wait. I'm going to wait. But as he's waiting and as he's fixing his eyes on the promises of God, what's happening to his eyes? He's in a staring contest. You ever been in a staring contest? You blink first, you what? You lose. He's starting to blink. His eyes are wearing out. He's saying, God, I love you. I'm relying on your word, but I'm starting to fail here. I'm starting to falter a little bit. So he is praying in heartfelt worship for deliverance. Says, while I say, when will you comfort me? My soul languishes for your salvation. I wait for your word. While he's waiting for his word, my eyes fail with longing for your word. While I say, when will you comfort me? So the psalmist isn't in a crisis mode. He's not doubting, but you can tell that his resolve, he's been holding on to the ledge for quite a while now, and he's thinking, God, I don't know if I can keep going here. I'm doing the right thing. I'm focused on the right thing, but please come and help me. This is starting to overwhelm me some. The word comfort, it doesn't necessarily just mean to sympathize with, but it means to encourage. When will you encourage me? And it's especially meant with words or with messengers. For instance, the same word is used in the book of Genesis. We know Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery, yada, yada, all those things, all those types of things. Well, when the dad died, when Jacob died, all the brothers start to do what? Fear. Because they think, okay, we sold Joseph into slavery. He's second in all of Egypt. When dad was around, he was nice to us. But dad is dead. What's going to happen to us now? Joseph said, therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. So he what? Encouraged them. He comforted them and spoke kindly to them. You get the connection with the words, all right? He lovingly reassured them through his words that he was going to take care of them. God, when will your word come and preserve me and encourage me? Says, though I have become like a wineskin in the smoke. Now, this is the phrase that all of the kids are saying these days. It's the cool thing, all right? You probably even have a WITS, and they go, oh, dude, I know what that means, wineskin in the smoke. We actually don't know what that means, all right? Apparently, it was something popular when the psalmist was writing, but now we kind of have best guesses for what he was talking about. One commentator says that this referred to the useless, shriveled, and unattractiveness of the wineskin because of being blackened with soot. We don't know. That's a good guess. You have a wineskin, you know, wine's in it and all that stuff. It's been in the smoke, and now we just know that it's bad. This is a bad thing that's happening. Though I have become like a wineskin in the smoke. That sounds like a good fantasy football team name for those of you that are searching for a name. I do not forget your statutes. And do you see the connection? Though I'm in a bad place, I do not forget your statutes. The word statutes, and I'm going to say it wrong, okay, because I'm not a pronunciation guy. It's like hook, but with Hebrew, they do everything like they're hawking a loogie. So it's more like hook or something along those lines. This means written down and preserved for permanent observance. Written down, and Zach, is this your decrees, verse 83? Yes, we found it. I do not forget your statutes or your decrees. This word specifically means written down and preserved for permanent ordinances. It goes back to the idea of the Ten Commandments. God did not put the Ten Commandments on a leaf. All right, he didn't put them on a deer skin or something like that. He wrote them in stone, because stone is permanent. Well, unless the people sin and you break those stones on their golden images, and then he does it again and boom, it's permanence. When you are in a difficult situation, it's very easy to start thinking like the world thinks. How am I going to respond? I'm in a predicament. Well, it may be that I need to lie my way out of this. It may be that I need to get angry. It may be that I am depressed. It may be that I despair, okay? But I want you to think for a moment, what are the statutes, the preserved, written down ordinances of God that you should remember when you are going through a predicament? Help me out here. Mr. Todd, that you should pray, right? It's a commandment. That doesn't change. Is that going to change one day? You should pray. When you're anxious, you should cast all your cares upon him, but it's always there, all right? You know Philippians 4, 6, and 7, right? Be anxious for nothing, but in everything with thanksgiving, make your supplications be known to God, and the peace of God will guard your hearts in Christ Jesus, all right? You know 1 Peter 5, that you're to cast all your anxieties upon him. So what he's saying is, I'm in this situation, I'm not going to forget what you have written down in stone is what I should do, I'm going to pray. And what do you know? What do we find him doing here? Praying. This is his prayer. Psalms are heartfelt worship to God. What else? What other statutes? Nothing. Have I failed you humans? What is non-negotiable, what you should do as a Christian when you're in a difficult situation? Rebecca? Read, right? Study. Rest. Rely upon the word. You remember Joshua 1:8, right? Be strong and courageous. That whole idea, the people are going in to conquer the land, and God reminds them that you are to meditate on my law night and day, for then you will have success. Go back to the word, meditate on the word, pray through the word, rely on the word, commit to the word. Ian? Yes, to have joy. It's not that you're like, woohoo, life is miserable, this is awesome. You still have joy. You consider it all joy, James 1. You have peace knowing that God loves you, that he's always there and will never leave you or forsake you. We do those things because they are written down for us to observe at all times. Then he goes on to say, how many are the days of your servant? When will you execute judgment on those who persecute me? Saying, look, I'm going through a difficult time. Can you help me out here? Can you let me know when this is going to end? When it says the word judgment, it's mishpat, conveys the idea that God's word is a judgment to man. When will you, God, execute your judgment on man according to your word? Because I've been waiting for what? I've been waiting for your promises. And you promise that you love those who love you. You promise that the wicked will be dealt with. And I'm waiting and I'm longing for you and I'm trusting in you during this. But why? Why is he in this predicament? And you already got a little bit of a hint at the end of verse 84, right? What's happening here? And here we go. We have, it's a new T-chart, but I'm going to leave that second side there, but it's going to disappear and there's going to be new info. So I don't want to mess you up too much, all right? If you wanted to, this could be your point three. The psalmist persecutors. He's in this situation because people hate him. Because people are mocking him. People are making fun of him. People are making his life difficult. That's why he's in this situation. Verse 85, the arrogant have dug pits for me. The arrogant have dug pits for me. The pits are a trap. You dig a pit so that people don't see it and they fall into it. You ever do the thing when you were a kid, we try to take a box and we put a stick and we tied a little string to the stick and we put a carrot in the box and we were waiting for that rabbit to come by and we were gonna trap it? That was so boring. That rabbit was never gonna go. I didn't even know if there's a rabbit in our yard. I just saw it on a cartoon and thought that would be awesome. The prideful have dug pits for me. Verse 86, they have persecuted me with a lie. Help me. They almost destroyed me on earth. And what's his response to all of this? Why me? Why? It's so difficult. It's too tough. No. In all of this, as he's being persecuted, he says, I will wait for your word. My eyes fail with longing for your word. I do not forget your statutes. When will you execute judgment on those who persecute me? Relies on him. We see the psalmist's priorities. We've seen his predicament. We just saw his response. We've seen his persecutors, which we'll talk a little bit more about. But why does he respond the way he responds? Because his priorities were correct. And you understand what I mean, priorities, right? The things that he knew he needed to do were rightly aligned. Like when you think of your day, eat food. Priority? Yes. You die if you don't eat food. Drink water? Yes. Priority. All right? Drink Coke? Not so much a priority. Which goes back to the Hebrew language thing. Which Coke? I don't know. It could be Dr. Pepper. It could be Sprite. It could be, you know, whatever the kids drink these days, Dr. Pepper or something like that. It's many. It's a Coke, all right? They're all Cokes. The priority would be to drink water, not to drink Coke, whichever one it might be. When it comes to your spiritual life, eating food, drinking water, reading God's word, praying, those are priorities over checking my Facebook, Instagramming my peeps, playing my video games, doing my homework. Now, I'm not saying don't do your homework. Do your homework. But also make sure that you read God's word and that you pray to him. Come to fellowship with his people, all of those things, right? Those are your priorities. And if you're asking yourself, self, why don't I respond this way when people are mean to me? When people persecute me and make my life difficult and make fun of me, why don't I respond like the psalmist does? Because your priorities are off. And if you get your priorities right, then you will respond as the psalmist responds. Let's go back to verse 85. It says, the arrogant have dug pits for me, men who are not in accord with your law. And I've probably shared this story before, so just humor me if you remember it. When I went off to college, I assumed that when I graduated, that my friends and I would all go to the same college, all right? Silly me. Because I look up and I'm like, hey guys, where are we going? All right, and one's going to Baylor, and one's going to UT, and one's going to Tech, and one's going to Colorado, and I'm like, you jerks, all right? That's not how this is supposed to work. We're supposed to all go to the same place. Like, I don't care where we go, let's just pick a place. And they all went off. And I said, well, I'm not gonna go to school. And Mom said, oh, yes, you are. And I said, well, I'm gonna go to school here. And she goes, oh, no, you're not. You're leaving the house. And I was like, how dare you? So I thought, which one's the closest that I have one of my friends going to? That's Baylor. It's the closest. It's like 2 hours away. All right, or if you drive really, really fast, it's an hour and a half. So I went there. But by the time I signed up, everybody else had already signed up, and everybody else had already had their roommate assignments and stuff. So I went to my one friend, and I'm like, hey, dude, just decline your roommate thing, and let's room together. And we've been friends since, like, first grade. And he said, no, I actually want to room with someone different. And I'm like, I want to meet someone new. It's not that he didn't like me, I think. So I got thrown into the mix pot, whatever they call it. Potluck! All right, what a great name. And I got two roommates. Mostly time you get one roommate. I got two roommates, so I was on the top bunk because I got there last. Two roommates, and we were like a triangle of difference. All right, we had the preppy foodie guy that ironed his bedspread and knew what colors matched with what. Apparently, none of my clothes matched that I was wearing, and that guy helped me. And then we had the grungy, druggy rock guy, and then you had the Christian athlete. And we were all completely different. And the only thing they had in common is they hated each other, all right? And they didn't like me. Wonderful situation, right? And so I come in one day, and they never agreed on anything. And I come in, and they're like, hey, Justin. I'm like, hey, how's it going? If it's a sin to drink alcohol, why did Jesus turn water to wine? That was the pit that they had dug for me. And they thought that I was going to fall into the pit. It wasn't a pit. It was like a shovel full. And it's like, okay, all right, this is low-hanging fruit here. Let's start with the fact that it's not a sin to drink. It's a sin to get drunk unless you're underage, and therefore it's a sin because you're going against the rules of the land and yada yada, and we talked about all the things. And then you know what? After that, they never asked me a spiritual question again. But they thought they were oh so clever. Thought they were oh so clever. If this hasn't happened to you yet, it will happen to you that unbelievers will team up and conspire against you to shake your faith, to get you to stumble, to get you to stop doing what you're doing. Why? You represent Jesus. You represent what is right and what is good and what is pure. The arrogant, prideful men of this world follow Satan and his course and his actions, and they want to do what they want to do, and they don't want anyone telling them differently. And they don't want someone to live a life for Jesus because it makes them look bad. They love the dark, and you living your life is what? Light. And light exposes what? The dark. So the way I was seeking to live my life confronted them with their sin. And so they wanted to trip me up. They wanted to make me stumble. Had I ever been mean to these dudes? No. No. But that's how the world responds to you. The people at school, the people in your neighborhood, the people at work, they will dig pits for you because they have arrogantly opposed God's word, and because they hate God, they hate who? You. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's a promise that the scriptures give us. You need to be ready for it. These are men who are not in accord with your law. When we see the word law here, this is a really easy translation. You're thinking of the Ten Commandments. You're thinking of Leviticus. You're thinking of those first five books of the Bible. It's anything that God writes down as a you shall not do or you must do. They don't want God's law. And as you represent Jesus and follow his law, they will hate you for it. That's why this guy is in this predicament. He loves God. And we assume if I just love God, everything will be hunky-dory and I'll live this wonderful life. You'll live a wonderful life if you follow him, but people are still going to hate you and persecute you. He goes on to say, they have persecuted me with a lie. Help me. You don't think those unbelievers are going to lie about you? Slander you? Oh, they said this. Oh, they did that. They will play dirty. Why? Because their life is dirty. And you'll be working at that job. And when that boss is around and you aren't, they'll throw you under the bus and say, oh, they didn't do this. I had to clean it up for them. And it's a lie. And when you hear that, how does that make you feel? It hurts. It hurts. How do you respond? Well, if your priorities are right, you're not getting angry. You're not getting even. You're following God and you're waiting for his word and his deliverance. All your commandments are faithful. The word commandments is mishwa. And it emphasizes God's right to give orders. God, these people are unfaithful to me. You are always faithful. Your right to give orders is always faithful. So let's ask ourselves this question. Now that we know the predicament is persecution, what statute has God, that he has the right to command you, given, and how you should respond to persecution? Ashley. And we don't want to say it, do we? Because then we got to do it. You mean I'm supposed to love them? That is a statute written in the stone of God's law, which he has the right to command you to do, and that Jesus modeled perfectly. Remember when he's on the cross? You know what I would be tempted to say? Father, smite them now. But he says what? Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. And many men and women that were cheering on the death of Christ in the book of Acts, they're going to repent and they're going to believe in Jesus. What else? What else are you commanded to do in light of persecution? Love your enemy, Samantha. Understand that God is over all of it. Trust God through all of it. Do you need to do something sinful to get you out of that situation? Do you need to slander them back? Do you need to lie about them? Do you need to hurt them? Do you need to harm them? Do you need to weasel your way out? Do you need to get angry and upset? No. You simply say, what has God told me to do in his word? Pray to him. Consider it all joy. Love my enemies. Take care of what I can take care of by living faithfully, and I will trust in God and have peace. Verse 87, they almost destroyed me on earth. This is a big deal. This is a bigger deal than what you and I have faced. But as for me, I did not forsake your precepts. When it comes to precepts, the word is pikkadim. It's a theme, a thing appointed, a thing ordered. God, I am a soldier. Remember, you're a soldier in the Lord's army? I mean, is it anyone's birthday? Because we have a children's song we need you to sing. The middle school didn't fall for that either, by the way. All right? You're a soldier. 2 Timothy, that's how it pictures us. What God says, we do, we execute. And we don't forsake those orders. Imagine the soldier on the front line in the olden time battles, and they've been told to hold the line and to shoot. And when that enemy approaches, what happens if they turn their gun and they run? they've exposed the rest of their soldiers. They've disobeyed an order. What God has given to us, we stand on the front line, taking the blows, fighting the good fight, because that's what he wants us to do. Don't forsake God's precepts. Now, how do we put all of this together? I find verse 88 is incredibly helpful to conclude all of this. He goes on to say, revive me according to your loving kindness. So the first thing that we're going to do is we're going to ask for and rely on God's goodness. Ask for and rely on God's goodness. When we're in the predicament, when we're being persecuted for loving Jesus, for taking up our cross and following him daily, we get on our knees, we pray to God, and we ask him for guidance, for deliverance, for help, and then we rely on his goodness. Revive me according to your loving kindness. That word revive, is you think of it as a video game, right? You're beeping because you only have a heart and a half left. And you're in trouble, all right? That sword doesn't shoot anymore, all right? So you go find that heart container or that potion or whatever, and then now, boom, you're game on. You're ready to go. You're despondent. You're beaten. You're hanging on the edge. You're about to fall off. Revive me, God, according to your loving kindness. And that word is that word hesed that we talk about. It is God's covenantal, faithful love. God, I know you to be faithful. And I know what you have promised in your word. And I know that you love me. And I know that you have my best interest in mind. Revive me according to your loving kindness. Verse 88 goes on to say, so that I may keep the testimony of your mouth. I love this. Do you get what he's saying here? As we've looked at the importance of the word in our response to persecution, it says, so that I may keep the testimony of your mouth. It's the word etta, God's testimony, the confirmation, the affirmation of what God has said is true. He's saying, number two, so that you may continue to fight the good fight. I ask for and rely on God's goodness so that I may continue to fight the good fight. He doesn't just want out. He doesn't want them to just stop. He doesn't want God just to solve all of his problems. He's asking to be revived so that he can go out and do what? Jump back into the fight. I want to keep your word, which confirms you, affirms you, testifies about you. I want to go out and I want to live my life so that they may see my good deeds and glorify my Father who is in heaven. Think of it as a boxer. I don't know why people would ever box, except for money, all right? But you're a boxer, and you're hopping out in that ring, and you're fighting, and they are beating the tar out of you. Which doesn't happen. Every boxing thing I've ever watched, they just do like this the whole time, and whatever, okay? My attention doesn't last very long. Maybe they hit each other eventually. But you're getting beat up. And at the end of that, it goes ding, 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 and then where do you go? You don't watch boxing either, apparently. Okay, I don't blame you. You go to your corner, and you sit in your corner, and who is there? Your trainer, all right? And I know most of this from Little Mac, okay? From Mike Tyson's Punch-Out. And the trainer is there, and they take a towel, and they wipe you off, and you have a cut man who comes and sews up the blood or does whatever they do, and they give you water, and the trainer's, oh, you can do it. Get back out there. You got this, tiger. And what do you start thinking? Man, this really hurts. But all right, he's on my side. I'm going to go do this. And you get out there, ding, 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 and you fight again. And you get beat up, and you get bloodied, and you go back to the corner, and they say, you know what? You stink. Let's just quit. No, that's not what encouragement is. You got this. Let's go. Do this. Jab, baba. That's what the psalmist is doing. He's out there in the middle of the fight. He's getting beat up from all directions, but he doesn't throw in the towel and quit. He doesn't compromise and hit people below the belt or start karate chopping people or kicking people or whatever. He didn't cheat. He didn't run away. He goes back to his corner, asks God for deliverance and God for help so that he can do what? Go home. So that he can go back out in the fight. And so he can keep taking those blows and he can keep making that progress for the gospel. If no one is persecuting you now, it could be that you're not living for Christ in the first place. That you look just like who? The rest of the world. You talk like the world, you think like the world, you watch what the world watches, you listen to what the world watches, you listen to the jokes, you tell the jokes that the world is telling you. It may be that you look like everybody else, so the world has no reason to persecute you. Now, it could be because you're not in Christ, you need to repent and believe, or it could be that you're weak in your faith. But if you're going to go out there, and in your job, and in your school, and in your neighborhood, and you're going to live for Jesus, guaranteed, people will hate you. Does that scare you? Does that scare you that one day they're going to pass you over for promotions in your job because you love Jesus? That people are going to lie about you? That people are going to dig pits to trap you? It shouldn't scare us. It should make us all the more reliant on God and His Word. How did the psalmist respond to persecution? He went to the Word, read the Word, studied the Word, waited on the Word, lived the Word. And why did he do that? It's because his priorities were right. His priorities were right so that he could respond in the right way. And I don't know, maybe some of you today are even going through hard times because of this. Fight the good fight. Keep the faith. If you're not going through this trial, these persecutions, live your life for Jesus and get ready because it's coming. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are a good and great God. And we, Lord, are so thankful that you've given us your truth so that we may understand how to live for Christ Jesus. It's not a mystery. It's not a question. You have written your law down forever so that we understand what to do and how to do it. And I pray that as we live this life, that we would faithfully serve you so that our enemies would see Christ in us and they would repent and become followers of Jesus too. Give us victory over our sin and give us the endurance we need to follow you. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.